Brother Bill, would you stand and pray for the word this morning for us? I appreciate that.
Father, we're just in awe of you, Lord, this morning. We love to worship you, God, because you created us. You made us to worship you. We love you, Lord. We love being here together, Father, to hear your word. We thank you for our pastor, Father, who loves your word, rightly divides your word, Lord. We ask your Father just to be with him this morning, Wednesday. And so again, Lord, Father, open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to hear your word, and let it sink into us, Lord, and to do its work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, last week I said that we had officially concluded the book of Ephesians, but then I said that there would be a postscript, and that's today. So I do invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and it's our last verse. And I'm moving this. Joseph? There we go. Thank you. All right. So this is, again, the closing statement of Paul in his epistle to the Ephesian church. And it concludes with an appeal to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read this together. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. All right. Now, the word sincerity in the Greek, in this word, there's a few different words for sincere or sincerity. And this one means incorruptibility. It means, it speaks to enduring purity or holiness. It speaks of genuineness. And so that's the idea behind it. In other words, may, and think about grace, it says, grace be with all those, right? So may the unmerited, undeserved favor of God continue to be experienced by those who have an incorruptible, genuine, holy love for Jesus Christ. Because we know grace is that unmerited, undeserved favor of God that he's bestowed upon us. And sincerity here has to do with in relation to the love that he's speaking of here, that it speaks to this incorruptible love, this untarnished love. The word sincere in Latin, it's broken, it's sincera, and it actually means without wax, which is interesting because in Roman times, how that word meant and applied to, say, pottery. If you were going to go shopping to the local pottery bazaar, and one of the things that you would, if you were smart, what you would do is you would take that piece of pottery and you would hold it to the light. By the way, there's another Greek word for sincere, which means to test by light. Okay, but in regards to the word sincere, they would hold it up to look for to hold it in the light to see if there were cracks in the pottery that were covered in wax to hide the blemishes. Okay, and so sincere or sincera in Latin means without wax. And so, did you buy a piece of pottery that was incorruptible? It was pure. It was genuine. It wasn't previously broken and then pasted together to make it look whole by wax. And so there's some powerful meanings there when we think about this sincere love that Paul is closing this epistle with. And so I think it's interesting that for all the things that he's talked about and covered in this book that we've been in for over a year and a half, that the fact that he ends on a message of love, of enduring, uncompromising, undecaying, holy affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're going to finish the letter. The letter is read to the church in Ephesus. By the way, this letter would be passed around to other churches. And the final word that they would have, that they would leave with this thought, this question, is my love for Jesus sincere? Is it without wax? Is it incorruptible? Is it holy? Is it pure? Is it genuine? And so while it's this closing benediction, but in the benediction, there's an exhortation to cause us to question ourselves. And I think that that's, it's one thing to study the book of Ephesians, or any book in the Bible for that matter, but in a sense, has the book studied us? We've read the book and we've done that, but has it read us? So what if we finished the Ephesians but did it have any impact in our lives, right? So that's really always the question with anything that we might hear preached from the Word of God or read ourselves, is what kind of impact has it had? Is there a change? And is anybody finished yet? None of us are finished yet. So there's room to grow, amen? There's room for us to mature, and there's room for us to grow in our faith and our love and our unity and those kind of things. And so anything that we would hear preached from the Word or studied ourselves, there's room for us to grow and to be changed by the Word of God. And so I think this closing statement, it really does, it speaks to the fact that the whole epistle really hinges on this love that God has for us, on the love relationship between Christ and his church. So much of Ephesians has to do with the church and his relationship, the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. And in fact, love, in some form or another, occurs at least 17 times or more in this book. So love is a really important topic or concept in this letter. We see remember that the epistle begins in and is a result of the love of God back in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so right at the beginning of this epistle, we see that all of this hinges on this great love of God that he has for us, that he has for the church. We're blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted because God loves us, in spite of who we were, being dead in trespasses and sins. It is the love of God that compelled him to save us. Chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, right? So we are saved and changed and chosen and predestined and adopted because he loves us, not because you were lovable. It's all in him, right? And are you thankful that his love is not in degrees based on what kind of day you're having? Amen? Imagine it's like only on the good days Elijah's meant this much love. And you can't earn more love, and you can't lose any love. Amen? Amen? His love does not fluctuate because of your moods. I know your love fluctuates. My love fluctuates, but not his. And so that's one of the things that Ephesians is... Again, remember, if we have trusted in Christ, then we're in him. And it's all based on what he has done for us. And we have begun in this Christian life because God loved us first. It goes on. It's this great and gracious saving love of Christ with which we're to continue to grow in. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. Paul's great prayer. He has a couple of them in this epistle. That Christ, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You're already already there. He already spoke of the fact that you are already rooted and grounded in love. But then he goes from there and he says, since you are already rooted and grounded in love. By the way, you didn't do any of that. Okay? But then, it's to inspire us to grow in this love that has first saved us. And it goes on in this prayer that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I love that. It's like this big dare. It's like God just saying, listen, you can't, by the way, you can't comprehend the love of God. But go ahead and try. It's worth the effort. You will exhaust your efforts and then still be in awe of the great God, the great love of God that you can't, it seems, even possibly comprehend. But Paul says, he prays, oh, give it a shot. It's the width, length, depth, and height, the fourfold love of God, the four-dimensional love of God. Just give it a shot. And that should be the fact that we are rooted and grounded in love already in Christ, that should compel us to want to know more about this great love. So this epistle not only informs us of the love that has saved us from sin and death and transformed us into the body of Christ, but it also informs us about how infinitely amazing this love of Christ is, that we ought to spend the rest of eternity exploring and standing in awe. We are eternal students of the love of God. Don't think from whatever, you know, think we can't even comprehend these types of this way of understanding time, eternity. But I don't know. And we've got song 10,000 years from now, right? You still will be thinking you're scratching the surface of this great love and still be in awe. But Paul's prayer inspires us to study, to gaze upon, to stand in awe and wonder of it. Me? Really? Me? I get to be the recipients of this great love, and I didn't have to do anything except receive the gift by faith. That's it. And I don't have to earn more. God loves me fully, completely. Even when I did that, even when I stumble, even when I fall, especially so, praise God. But Paul, through this epistle, exhorts believers to manifest this love for God and others. Chapter 4, verse 2, bear with one another in love. Chapter 4, 15 and 16 speaks to speaking the truth in love, that we would grow up in all things, and that we would cause the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 5:2, it says, walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. And then in verse 23 of chapter 6, love with faith. And so there's this exhortation in response to the great love of God, to love others, to let the love of God flow out of our lives and the lives of others. And then there's this, you know, we've looked at what the church is, and Paul had given us different pictures of the church, and one of those has to do with that relationship between husband and wife, and how this is a picture, again, of the love of God and that love that we're to demonstrate back to God, back to Christ, and to one another. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So the epistle, really, this epistle to the Ephesians was a love letter. It was a testament to the great love that God has for his people, what Christ has for his church. So moving on, you know, it's interesting. I said this as a postscript. So we're moving from the letter to the fact that Ephesians shows up again. And the church of Ephesus shows up again. And it's interesting that when they show up again, it's in relation to this issue of love. And this is in Revelation chapter 2. Go back. There we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. So Jesus addresses, we know, as you're familiar with this, he addresses seven churches in Revelation, and Ephesians, the church in Ephesus is the first church that he addresses. I think there's a number of reasons for that. And we'll touch on this in a little bit. But one is the position that they had spiritually speaking. They were kind of like a spiritual hub, if you will. They were, and so what went to Ephesus would go to many other churches. And so often they really, and you'll see as we go, there's some reasons why in regards to how blessed they were in a number of ways. But this is, again, Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things says he. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, nevertheless, I have this against you. It drops down there. For you have left your first love. And so this challenge to the church in Ephesus speaks to the love that Paul talked about in the epistle to the Ephesians. Love was foundational to the teachings that they had received in his epistle. And it closes with this love, this sincere, genuine, incorruptible love that they had for Jesus Christ. And yet there's something amiss in regard to this love by the time they get this word from Jesus Christ himself. But at this point, I think it'd be helpful to have a little bit of background regarding the church in Ephesus, regarding Ephesus even itself. Ephesus, as we've said, was a vital spiritual hub in the vast community of believers in Asia. So Ephesians had a really important role in the spreading of the gospel and in the discipleship of the young church in Asia. The city itself was very large, prosperous, and had great influence among the other cities around it. It was considered, and it was, a major cultural center. In fact, its greatness can be testified in its archaeology, in its vast ruins that they've discovered. And more than any other city in that area. The ruins of Ephesus are again, a vast speak of the greatness of the city. Its population was upwards of 250,000 people that lived in Ephesus. In fact, the ruins of the theater is still there, and it was able to seat 25,000 people. In fact, that's where, if you remember, if you go back to Acts 19, and there was a big riot, that had to do with Paul and preaching the gospel. And remember when he was preaching the gospel and people were getting saved? People were coming to Christ and converting and taking all of their little idols of the great goddess Diana or Artemis, right? In fact, Ephesus was the location of one of the great seven wonders of the world, which was the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis. People from all over came to worship Diana. So again, there was this cultural center, drew all kinds of people. Again, thousands upon thousands of people came here. But that was what an opportunity it was for the gospel to be proclaimed among so many people. And yet that created quite a stir because people were upset. There were folks that were making money off of these little statuettes of Diana. People started throwing them in the fire and burning them and destroying them, and that was, they were all up in arms. And so there was this riot. People were shouting and people were stirring up the crowds, the mobs, and chanting, you know, great is the goddess of Diana, da 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 da, you know. And Paul's right there in the midst of all that because of preaching Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is just going to create a stir sometimes, and it certainly did that in Ephesus. And the believers there, again, the people that lived there that converted Christ, they would have remembered that. But in any case, it was, as I said, it was a strategic importance for the spreading and the furtherance of the gospel because of the influence that he had in the culture at the time. It says in Acts 19 that Paul continued here for 2 years. In fact, it ended up being three. And so it says, so that all, so we, again, served here, stayed in Ephesus for 2 years at this point in Acts, and it says, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul first came to Ephesus on a second missionary journey, and then having found the church there, he returned on his third missionary journey, again, where he remained 3 years. And during that time, of course, he was there discipling and strengthening and nurturing the church. And so, again, this church had the Apostle Paul there for 3 years, pouring in, investing in. He knew that they were that spiritual hub, so to speak, in this growing church in Asia. And so again, what he was doing there for 3 years was going out and was spreading and was impacting the other churches around. But this is amazing when you think about the church of Ephesus, how God had blessed this church, because the people that were here, that God had sent here to help this church grow. You're familiar with Priscilla and Aquila. Well, they served in Ephesus. They lived in Ephesus. They served there. You're familiar with Apollos. He also served there, ministered there, right? Again, Paul, as we said, was there for a number of years. He raised up Timothy. You're familiar with Timothy, right? Timothy served as a pastor at Ephesus, right? And then, after Timothy, it is said that John the apostle took over from Timothy and lived there for 30 years. The blessings that were poured upon Ephesus. Paul wrote at least three epistles to Ephesus, Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy. And then we know that the Apostle John wrote at least four of the books of the Bible from Ephesus, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. Again, what a place to grow in your faith and to learn and to receive from the Lord, to have the caliber of leaders, of disciples, of mature men and women to be a part of the church in Ephesus is absolutely astounding. I mean, it would be, I don't know who you think of that this day and age, you know, there might be certain people that you might think of as these pillars of the Christian faith. I mean, you know, you might think of like if Billy Graham was still around, or today's day, you might, you know, some of you all know Jack Hibbs he's up there, and the one guy that you're doing a Bible study on, Revelation, sorry, what's his name again? Sarfati, you know, I can't pronounce his name, it's my fault, not his. I mean, if you had like these, if you're a John MacArthur fan or a John Piper fan or whatever, you know, you have these incredible leaders in the church today, but they're all in one place. You remember what Jesus said? To whom much is given. Finish it. Much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said that in Luke 12. And here Jesus is talking to the church of Ephesus. And they're the first church that he speaks to. And I think that there's a reason for that. Because of the position that they held within the church, the larger church at the time, and because what went to Ephesus went everywhere. And when you think about the seven churches, by the way, they were specific churches that were in the area of Turkey today. But seven also represents completion. And so these letters, these challenges, commendations, warnings to the seven churches would have been representative of the church as a whole. In other words, the church of Laodicea would have been able to receive the word from the church of Ephesus and have been able to ask the question, what about that? Because when we read all seven churches, aren't we looking at all of them and saying, is there something there for me? Right? But to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So in his word to the angel or the minister, so think minister, think leader of the church of Ephesus. Jesus refers to himself as to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Jesus is the one who upholds, sustains, controls, and rules over the churches. I mean, there's this picture of Jesus, and he has the right to commend and to rebuke, to restore or to remove. He has the right. In fact, there's this. It's a mix. It's a comfort, but it's a challenge, and that should always be the case, right? When Jesus is in our midst, and we're thankful. We sang about it today. We've heard it. Josh talked about Jesus being with us. Praise God for that. And yet we need to see that there's a challenge to that as well if Jesus is walking in our midst. Because that's what he's saying here. Do you realize that I am walking among you? I am walking among the candlesticks that represent the churches, he being the light of the candlesticks. And he gives these warnings to some of the churches, not all of them. There's a couple that actually don't receive any rebuke, but a number of them do. And he says, I'll remove your candlestick. What is it saying? It's saying, I will stop being the light of your candlestick. Speaking to the church, speaking to these local churches. The church of Ephesus was in his hand, and he had the power and the authority to commend it, to bless it, or remove it, to judge it. He was in their midst, whether they realized it or not. Think of Jacob. Remember when Jacob received this vision of the ladder of angels ascending and descending? And then all that went away, and then he says, I didn't realize that God was here. Doesn't that happen to us sometimes? We suddenly get this sense of God is really here. We can take it kind of for granted, or we can think about it in terms of just something doctrinally sound, and we believe in the doctrine of it, but we sometimes forget the experience of it, that Jesus is walking in the midst of this candlestick. Of this church. To love it and to chasten it. To make it be what we need it to be, what he wants it to be. And so he knows everything about the church. He knows everything about our lives. And that's one of the things we get in this description or this way in which he describes himself. He is the only reason why they are a light at all. We are not a light because of us. We are only a light because Jesus has chosen to shine through us, through our testimony, through our lives. It is his light, not our light. He makes us light. We've read that in Ephesians. You are children of light. You are light in the world, just as he is light in the world. But it's his light shining through us. But there was a problem with this light because there was a problem with this love. But he first commends them. And he does that with the other churches as well. He first commends. Let's see if we can move to verse 3, Joseph. And he says this, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And then he says, verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So these are the commendations. I mean, you look at that and you think, well, then there shouldn't be a problem because these are all really, really good things. I mean, they're not weary in doing good. I mean, they are, they're discerning. In fact, so much of what Paul had exhorted them to do it as a church in the epistle to the Ephesians, it's evident that according to the commendation, they had done. They had rejected evil. They had guarded against false apostles and teachers. They had persevered patiently through trial and affliction. I mean, these are all check marks of they're getting this right. They're a good church. They're solid. They're right. They had matured, and they were no longer tossed to and fro as he spoke to them, wrote to them in Ephesians 4, where it says that he exhorted them to no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They had done that. They were walking in the spirit of that exhortation. They recognized, we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans, we just know that there was something wrong about them, something evil about them, and they identified that, and they didn't walk in that way. We know that according to what Jesus says, heeding the doctrine of Christ. They were aware of the allure of false teachers and false apostles and those kind of things, and they were walking in the truth of right doctrine. They had cast off the works of darkness, and they walked in the light, as Paul had exhorted them in Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. They were doing that. They had been separated. They'd separated themselves from darkness. They were exposing those things that were wrong and that were evil, those teachings. They were walking carefully and wisely, as Paul had exhorted them in Ephesians 5:15. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. They were identifying what was evil and what was good, and they were clinging to what was good. These are all good things. Again, they're all commendations from the Lord Jesus. And finally, they did take a stand against evil. And they weren't growing weary in this taking that stand. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. They were standing. They were standing against evil. Doesn't this make a good church? Doesn't this sound like a good, healthy, mature, growing, vibrant church that should only receive commendation? He commended them for being faithful in their doctrine, in their morals, and in their mission. They were faithful. They were true. Next verse, Joseph. But for all they had right, what they had wrong was the most important thing. And we would look at that list of things that they had right, and we say, well, what were they missing? The one who walks in the midst of us knows what is missing. And Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. And all of a sudden, when the Ephesians hear those words, they can't help but remember the epistle that they had been given with that final exhortation in the benediction. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Because the book of Ephesians was all about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it about right doctrine? Absolutely. Was it about right morals? Absolutely. Was it about staying on mission? Absolutely. But the most important thing it was about was the relationship that the Ephesians had with Jesus himself. Pictured in the marriage relationship between the bride and groom. Listen, when Jesus says this, he did not mean that they did not have any love at all. They obviously loved the doctrine of Christ. And they loved the righteousness of Christ. And they loved the holiness of Christ. And they loved the light of Christ. And they loved the assurance of Christ. There are things about Christ that they loved. It's evident. You couldn't have those commendations without loving those things. Because Jesus would have called that out. So they loved the things of God. They love the things of the gospel. He doesn't rebuke them for leaving all love for him behind. He rebukes them for leaving their first love. Their first love. Say first love. First love. You see, this speaks to priority and degree. So it's, again, we need to be clear. They are not a loveless church. It is evident through the commendations that there are many things that they do love and that they ought to love. And there are things that we love and we ought to love. We ought to love God's word, and we ought to love the doctrine of Christ, and we ought to love the church, and we ought to love the mission and the call and prayer and those things of God and serving. There are things that we ought to love. Those should be commendations, and I believe that they would be commendations for us. And yet Jesus is able to look past all of those things and say, for all of those things that you love and all those things that you're doing right, there is one thing of absolute importance, and that is, in the midst of all of that, somehow, someway, you forgot to love me first. Doesn't mean you don't love me, but not priority or to the degree that I'm worthy of. See, we can become so preoccupied with all the things that are good in God. Raise our kids in the Lord. Have daily devotions. Read the Bible. Listen to messages, preaching on YouTube. We can be involved in local missions, supporting foreign missions. Maybe go on a foreign mission trip. Whatever. We can do all of those things for God and with God. We're talking about real believers here. We can do all the things, all the above. And somehow, in the midst of all of that, miss Jesus.
Come on.
Miss Jesus. It's funny, I shared this before, that I had gone, when I had gone out east this past summer, and I shared how part of my my struggle, that's not really the right word, but my question of God is, why did you send me out here? And I knew there were some things that God had me to go out there for. I mentioned a reunion that I had gone to do, and I knew that since I was going to do that, I was going to connect with a few friends and see some family, that kind of thing. Those were all good, but there was still this sense of there's got to be more. And so I was kind of looking for what is the ultimate purpose of this trip. And I remember really struggling with it. I mean, like, just it was there. I mean, and it was just kind of right there in the back of my mind each day, even as I'm doing other things or whatever. And it was great. But it wasn't until the very last day of my time in Southampton, where I was staying with Tom and his parents. And I went out, it took about an hour walk in the neighborhood. And just because, one, it was the last night. And I was still kind of like, I wanted to just give God an opportunity to let me know what was up. You know, like, well, what are you doing here, God? What do you want? What am I here for? And God said something to this effect. He said, what if I don't tell you? What if this whole trip isn't about any big thing? What if it's just about you and I hanging out? You're going to have me buy a plane ticket and fly all the way to the other side, 3,000 miles away, just to hang out when we can hang out here? But maybe, again, I needed to hear it in that way. I needed to hear something from God that wasn't exactly what I was expecting to hear. I needed to hear this word that just had to say, what if it's just this? What if it's just this right now, what you and I are doing in this neighborhood, walking around? That's it. No big messages, no big breakthroughs, no big transformations. What if this is it? Is that enough? Am I enough? Or do you need a mission? And God said, no, you don't need a mission, you need me. Right? See, we can be so caught up in getting the message that we forget that he's actually the message. We can carry the weight of the world on our shoulders trying to fix this and that and the other and never feel like, you know, we're looking at somebody else and they're serving over there. Trust me, I'm friends with other pastors and it's sometimes like, oh man, boy, they really got their act together. I feel like I'm trying to rub two stones together to make a fire. And they're like innovative in this. And I'm like, man, I'm glad to just get through the day or the week. You know, I can't even think. What's a five-year plan? You know, but you got these guys, and God works in all different ways. But we can get caught up in thinking we've got to somehow match the other or keep up with what other people are doing. When Jesus is just saying, will you just look at me? How about you and I just walk together and forget about all of that for now? Okay? There are, trust me, if you and I, if we are walking tight with Jesus, guess what's going to happen? We're going to be right in the middle of the will of God. Jesus is going to be walking with you and I, and Jesus is going to be like, man, how did we get over here? Well, what are you doing, John? Where are you leading us? There's no mistakes, you know? This is you and I with Jesus. See, somehow I think the church in Ephesus and all of them were doing right somehow missed the most important thing. And there's a nuance to this that's hard to find. Because Jesus doesn't really spell out what he really means. What do you mean we left our first love? What does that mean? And it just leaves a question. What is Jesus really saying? But one of two things would have happened with them. They either understood what he said immediately. Oh, we get that. We know what you're saying. Or it was about causing them to press in to find out what that was all about. It was about finding an answer to the question, why? What do you mean that we've lost our first love? Because you and I can do the things of God and be involved in the ministry and be involved in the kingdom expansion and shining the light and doing all those things. And we need to do all those things. But sometimes we can hear something like this and not know what he's trying to say. But I'm doing this and I'm doing that and we're doing this and we're raising our kids and we're doing this and that and the other thing. And yet then we get this word when it seems like everything is, and again, all kinds of commendations here. But Jesus knows when we're off. You know, that happens in our families, right? In our homes. We're the breadwinners. We're making sure that kids are provided for. We're, you know, everybody's under the same roof. We got things, you know, we're taking care of the bills. We're doing this and that. We're being the family. We're running after this event and that event and this sports activity and this school. We're buying pencils. And, you know, we're doing all those things that we need to do right now. And we're getting prepared because we want to be prepared. But then you know what happens. And all of a sudden, we're not really connected as a family for some reason. It's hard to put your finger on it. Because it seems like we're doing all the right things. And there are things that we ought to do. But somehow we're missing something. And we can do that. We can do that as spouses. Just be kind of running here and there and doing all the right things and all the good things that we ought to do. But somehow there's a disconnect. I think that the more that I think about it, I believe that there were some in Ephesus that got it. And said, I know exactly what he's talking about. Just like in this room, there'll be some that get it. I know exactly what he's talking about. I'm serving, I'm praying, I'm studying the word, I'm doing that, and I'm trying to be a good Christian, whatever, all those things, but I know that there's a disconnect. And then there are some in this room that are like, I don't know what he means. I mean, I know what it's saying here, but I don't know how that applies to me. And so I believe for those in Ephesus, that was true of some of them that had to ask the question, what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? And I believe that that question is there to inspire us to press in so that we can hear again what he's saying. Because sometimes the problem is we're just not close enough to hear. Because we're not giving him the time to speak because we're too busy with all the things that he told us to do, forgetting that what we need more than anything, what he told us at the beginning, is you can do nothing without me unless you abide in me. We can do nothing. He didn't send you and I to do anything as if you and I could do it. That goes down to being a dad or grandpa or whatever. There are a lot of things that you think you can do, but not in God's way. You need God to do it God's way. We need the Spirit of God to do it His way. There is no simple task out there, is there? There is no simple task. I can't pull a hose without getting upset. That seems pretty simple. There is no simple task out there. We are meant to need God. There's all kinds of things we can do, and even good things to do. But He'll let us do them without Him. But that's not what He wants. Jesus wanted the church in Ephesus to do this with Him. He being their first love. So what is He saying? Joseph, go to the next verse, please. He says, remember, therefore. Say, remember.
Remember.
Say it like you mean it.
Remember.
Remember. I know you already forgot what we just said. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember from where you have fallen. You've done this. You've had an accident, and then you run it through your head. Say it was your fault. You run that accident through your head, and you think through what you would have done differently to avoid the accident. You're doing that before? You've gone back to the, in your mind, you've gone back to the scene of the accident, right? If I had just done this, if I just done, or if you got a ticket, my goal in life is to never get a ticket again. It's my goal. In fact, it's been a long, long while. Pay attention, gentlemen. Pay attention to the road. Don't use prayer as an excuse to go so fast. If you pray on the road, you might not realize you're going fast. I got pulled over for that. But I didn't tell him that I was praying because that wouldn't have looked good. You kind of go revisit where you went off, where you went wrong, where the accident happened. Paul is saying, listen, remember from where you fell. Where did you get off? What happened? I remember talking to a friend many years ago, and he was struggling in his faith. And I asked him, when was the last time God talked to you? And he could immediately tell me that it had been at that point. It was 2 years earlier when he told God no. In other words, God told him to do something and he said no, and God hadn't talked to him since. He had to go back to the scene of the accident. He had to go back to the place where he had fallen. You see, we all want to try to move forward in our faith, and yet Jesus is still back there at the scene of the accident saying, well, hold on a second. Let's come back here, because you're not going to get anywhere unless we come back here. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it's a good question for us, isn't it? Because he says it. Jesus himself says, remember when you fell away from me in your love. So how would we know that? I don't know, other than asking God to help us sort that out. But he might point out, ask you a question. Well, when was the last time you felt close to God? When were you excited to spend time in the Word with Him? When were you excited in prayer? I'm not saying it's all about based on feeling, but I'm saying that that's at least a good place to start. When did you feel like that there was No disconnect between you and God, where you were eager. You know, I have this, I've shared this many times, and this is a piece of the pavement of a sidewalk that I used to walk on when I first came to Christ. I would walk out of our house and the, you know, late at night, and I would go straight to that sidewalk area, and that's where I would walk, pace back and forth. You wonder why I pace. Started at an early age spiritually. I walk everywhere. But I would go there. That's no longer there. That sidewalk is gone. It's been years. And I remember a few years ago digging in the dirt around it, the grass around it, and found a piece of it. So it's just a reminder. I walked on this. What does this represent? It represented those times, those first times of first love with Jesus. And I have to be honest with you, I don't know, that's not always true in my life. What was true then is not always true since then. That I've forgotten that it's not about what I'm doing for God, it's about being with Him. So much of my prayer, so much of my time, so much of my thoughts are about what I'm going to do for God. It's about the responsibilities and the calling and those kind of things. And even sometimes when I'm reading Scripture, I'm not reading it for me, I'm reading it for you. Oh, this would be good for them. And it's good. But Jesus is saying, but it's not for you right now. It's not for them right now, it's for you. And every one of us should have this. Every one of us should have something like this that represents a time of first love. Because this represents for me first love. When it was just Jesus and me walking at 11 o'clock at night. Learning how to pray. Learning how to talk with God. Hearing God speak to my heart. And just being caught up in that love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes in the process, this gets old. And we start going through the motions. Now, we didn't fall away morally. We still go to church and we're eager to do that. And maybe leading Bible studies, or we're elders in a church, or whatever. And between you and Jesus, how are we going to answer that question? Have you lost your first love? Now, it doesn't mean you're loveless. It doesn't mean you don't love the things of God. It doesn't mean you fell off the deep end. It just means that Jesus has a way of knowing our hearts. And whether it's about Him or I'm just spinning my wheels, trying to generate something for God. Sometimes we're trying to generate a feeling. Sometimes we're trying to generate some sort of joy or peace or sense. He just... I'm not saying that don't do all the things that He's telling you to do. He didn't tell them to stop fighting against evil. Stop discerning. Quit wasting your time on that. No. Continue to live in those commendations that came as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives. But we need to come back and we need to remember that it's all about love. It's a love relationship with Jesus Christ. It's knowing Him and loving Him more and more. It's about growing and wanting to know Him more and more. You think you know enough? Do you really have enough of Jesus? I mean, can't we honestly say, I have nowhere near enough of Jesus? There is. Oh, you listen, isn't that a paradox, isn't it? He already has given us all. We have all that there is to have of Jesus. And yet, there's something about this walk of faith where there is more. There is the width, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ that we're just scratching the surface of. So he says, remember. Go back to those early times of devotion, of prayer. Sometimes it helps to go back to the place, the actual place where you met Him, where He met you. Sometimes that's helpful. I know it is for me. I know it's not all about location, but we see that pattern in some of the people in the Old Testament where they would go back to the place where they established their first altar. Maybe you need to go back to your first altar, quote unquote. Whatever that is. Notice this isn't about heaping more responsibility on you. This isn't about heaping more things to do. This is about Jesus saying, no, come away from all that to-do stuff and just be with me again. And then you'll have the power to do anything that I tell you. But put me first. Amen? Let's stand. Jesus really is pleading with the church in Ephesus. He's pleading because he misses them. He misses the depth of the relationship that he had with the church. And so we don't love one another like we used to. Well, there's no shortage on his love, but there's something missing. And so he's pleading with them to come back to that sincere love. And he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Father, we just thank you. You know, before I pray, I just need to say one more thing. As a final postscript to Ephesus, all that Ephesus is now is a large archaeological site of ruins. That's all it is. Just ruins there. Its testimony is broken stones and decaying structures. That's what it is now. That's Ephesus. We don't. The history says that the church eventually died. Now that could be a number of reasons. Obviously, not all believers scattering. A number of reasons, but there is no church. This church is gone. But it's because there is no one more that we love than you. Help us to grow in our love for the one who loves us enough to give his life for us.